Good morning, Sunburst. Glad you're here. Our text today, 1 Kings chapter 8, 1 Kings 8, 54 through 66. We'll be looking at most all of the chapter, but we'll zero in on the last part, which is Solomon's blessing that he prays over the people of God. So 1 Kings 8, 54 through 66. I was reading a commentary on 1 Kings that Dale Ralph Davis wrote some years ago. And when he comes to this chapter, he makes an interesting comment. He'll reference the passage in Matthew's gospel with reference to marriage. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Okay? And so that's a statement that signifies the unique place of marriage, you know, keeping together what marriage brings together. He goes on to say, but you know, that concept, keeping together what God puts together, really has application when you come to chapter 8. And I thought, where is he going with this? But you know, it made sense. He'll argue that the study and the expression of God's character, what Scripture puts together about God's character, we have to hold together and not separate. And he goes on to write, you know, we have to think about the fact that in one sense, it's true, God is immense, he's transcendent, he's above and he's overall. But at the same time, he's immanent, he's intimately concerned for every detail of our lives. And you think, well, how does that fit together? The immensity to God, of God, and then the immanence of God, his nearness. Well, God can accomplish that because he's God. And so I thought it was important, and you're going to see as we look at this eighth chapter today, you'll see some things that don't seem to fit together, but when we look closer, we see the Scriptures showing us that they should be kept together, held in tension as it relates to the person and work of God. Now, today, you know, as we come to this text, we've been building up chapter 6 and 7. There are all these details about the temple and its construction, who built this, who built that, and all the details. And when you come to chapter 8, you think, you know, if now we don't have the dedication and celebration of the temple, we'd be completely bummed out. You know, there's all this lead up. But in chapter 8, we've got the celebration and the dedication of the temple. But I would remind you, and that's why I wanted to refer to the keeping what God has joined together, that while this passage is about celebration and dedication, it's really about God. So chapter 8 celebrates the dedication of the temple, preceded, as I said, by the details of chapter 6 and 7. The setting here, probably September, October of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles, which was used by the people of Israel to reflect on and remember the wilderness wanderings. Well, by way of introduction, quickly, the dedication of temple, we can think about it in a threefold approach. First of all, there's the placement of the ark, and that's the first 13 verses of chapter 8, the Ark of the Covenant. And in fact, in those first 13 verses, you have at least 9 distinct references to the ark. So obviously, the ark is important. Why is it important? Well, the ark is important because, remember, the only thing in it, as this passage bears out, are the tablets from Mount Sinai containing the Ten Commandments. And so the Ark of the Covenant is brought up. You read about that in verse 1. All the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. The elders of the Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark, and they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Okay, then they make these sacrifices, and now look what happens. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. So, think about it. The Ark of the Covenant, and then you have this cloud. It's really a picture, and hang with me because we're going somewhere when we get to the end of this chapter. you have in these opening verses the clarity of God and the mystery of God. Here's what I mean. The cloud, historically in Scripture, is a sign of God's presence. You guys know that. Yet it also is used in Scripture to speak of concealment, right? Nobody sees at this point the full blaze of the presence of God. And so you've got this darkness, and the word that's used in chapter 8 is the same word used in Exodus chapter, 20, that speaks of thick darkness. The cloud, it reveals God, but it also conceals God. Now, I mentioned the ark earlier, right? 8 times in the first 9 verses. Only 2 stone tablets in that ark. Nothing else there. And so what are we being reminded of here? And I think this is important. We're reminded that the people of God live under the Word of God, under His will expressed in those 10 commandments. Now, from time to time, people may say to you, and they've said to me, well, I don't know that the 10 commandments have any application for Christians today. We're New Testament. We're New Covenant people. I get that. But foundationally, the will of God is expressed in those 10 commandments. And Jesus takes the time in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, to tell us what? He didn't come to abolish the law, but to do what? But to fulfill the law. And Jesus ratchets the notch up higher and higher. You have heard it said, but I say to you, He doesn't abolish the law. He does what? He fulfills the law. Well, God's will is expressed in those 10 commandments. The ark, one writer says, holds the transcript of the will of God. That's clear. Yet the presence of God is veiled in a cloud. So think of it like this. With the cloud, some obscurity. With the ark, clarity. The cloud reminds me that I can't know God exhaustively. He's too big. However, the ark reminds me that I can know God adequately. Now, put that one on. Maybe you've been here. I've been here. I get phone calls from people time to time. They want to understand this deep, dark mystery over in Revelation or some prophecy in the Old Testament. And I understand that. I think it's important to be curious, to want to know. But the bottom line is if we're not careful, we can get so caught up in understanding every little mystery and detail in Scripture that we neglect what is very clear. Okay? And I mean, think of it at this stage in our lives. You know, is God concerned with where you eat lunch tomorrow? Is God concerned with your housing at this stage of life? Do you downsize? Do you do this or that? Do you move closer to the kids or the I believe God is concerned with all of those things. He's concerned with every detail of our lives. But I can tell you on the basis of Scripture, I'll tell you what He's more concerned about, is that wherever you are and whatever you're doing, you worship Him and worship Him alone. Amen. And that you love Him and that you love His Word and that your life is ordered according to His greatness and the desire to conform to the image of Christ. You see what I'm saying? Sometimes if we're not careful, we can get bogged down in important things, but compared to the really important things, they're little more than minutiae. So fantastic, this picture here. I think I'd say one more thing. Others have said it in varying ways, but I'll say it like this. That ark and what's happening here at the dedication of the temple is a reminder to us that as God's people, we are to live not from the sight of God, but from the speech of God. Not from the sight of God, but from the speech of God. And you see this in the New Testament. You know, we sing about it. And Lord, haste today when the faith shall be sight. And we see this emphasis on the speech of God. God has spoken the Word of God. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Well, so we have the placement of the ark, clarity, and mystery. And then you have the prayer of dedication. One commentator says it's really the center of the sandwich, so to speak. Solomon is going to pray out of the Pentateuch. In fact, if we had time to look at it this morning in verses 46 through 53, basically in prayer form, Solomon is quoting from Leviticus chapter 26, 40 through 45, and Deuteronomy chapter 30, the first 10 verses. You've got lofty language saturated with the tone of the Old Testament covenant, the promises of God. Well, I wish we had more time to look at that. We'll refer to a little bit of it in a second. But let's jump ahead now to chapter 8, verse 54, and notice what we read. Now, Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord. He arose before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with outstretched hands toward heaven. Now, I want you to go back, and this prayer begins in verse 22. And at this point, Solomon is standing before the altar. We're not told explicitly, but at some point in the midst of this prayer of dedication, obviously, Solomon is on his knees before the Lord. Well, Matthew, how do you know that? Well, because look at it. He arose from before the altar of the Lord where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven. So you got a transition from kneeling to standing. Now, I just want you to be sure you catch it. I think it's included because the narrator here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wants to be sure you catch it. Kings normally don't kneel, do they? Kings are those guys that everybody bows down in the presence of and gives honor and they receive honor and praise. But here we have a king who's on his knees. And he's giving thanks to God, and now he's going to bless the people of God. He's been on his knees, and now he again stands. Let's look at it. And he stood, verse 55, and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people, Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant." We'll stop there. I want you to notice in this benediction. You know, endings are important. I think that's critical for us at this stage in our lives. We want to finish well. And I don't need to bother you again with all the sad stories of folks who have seemed to just make it through every age and stage of life, but then they get to 60 and beyond, and they don't finish well. My prayer for myself and my prayer for you is by the power of God, by His Holy Spirit as He uses His Word, that every one of us in this room will finish well to the glory of God. That there will be among us no casualties. Well, how do we avoid not finishing well? I think one key is we recognize God's unfailing Word and we cling to it. Really what you have here, Solomon in this prayer, even before this time, is looking back on the past history of this nation and God's great grace. Notice the reference to rest. Rest according to the promise of God. Solomon is looking back on the long road from Sinai in the wilderness, isn't he? And he's seen that the Lord has given rest to his people. Well, in this context, that rest is seen in the temple, the construction of the temple. It signals the end to the wandering of Israel. Remember, there they are wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, and then they're moving from place to place, the tabernacle, this temporary structure. Well, the temple signifies the people have entered into what God has prepared for them. Boom. They have rest. And so, it's a fulfillment of the promises of God. Solomon is saying to the people, look, I want you to know the true deliverer is the Lord. He gives rest to his people. And then notice this phrase, I love it. Not one word has failed of all his good promise. If you don't get anything else this morning, and maybe somebody needs to hear this morning, here's the word, fidelity. the fidelity of God. Y'all ever been disappointed? You think of someone and, hey, this person is, I can trust this person. I can trust her, trust him. Complete integrity, complete fidelity. And then you're completely devastated because down the road you realize what you thought was not reality. That will never, ever, ever happen. Never, ever, ever happen. God is who he reveals himself to be. Unmatched, unrivaled in fidelity. Look back to verse 23 for a moment. Look at Solomon at the beginning of the prayer of dedication. He said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you. Now, isn't that fascinating? You see what Solomon's doing there in this prayer dedication? Lord, there's nobody like you. And if you're like me, I'm expecting that he would say, you know, nobody else called things into being out of nothing, flung the stars in space and sustains this whole created order. But notice what Solomon's doing here. How do I know that God is beyond compare? What about the incomparability of God, we might say? What makes him so incomparable? And what does Solomon say? He keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. I was studying this week and listening to a rendition of All the Way My Savior Leads Me. I think that's a little bit of where Solomon is when he comes to dedicate the temple and when he pronounces a blessing over God's people. All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? I think as we grow older, that becomes more precious to us. You're going to see also in Solomon's praying here that he's aware that God's past faithfulness fuels expectancy for God's future for you and me. Not to say that our future is going to be easy, that you won't face, I won't face some dark and difficult days. That's part of living in a fallen world. But it will be well with our souls because God is unchanging. He's absolute fidelity, incomparable. Well, I could go back. Verse 19, Solomon will write about or speak about the fact that God has kept a promise. God told David, you're not going to build the temple, but one after you is going to build the temple. And here's Solomon now, the fulfillment of that promise. We could go on. And then notice the reference there in the text. Not one word is failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servants. Now, we don't have the time to look at it this morning, but in verses 31 through 53, you've got a series of if then. And it's like Solomon is giving us seven scenarios. Five of those scenarios are related to the sinful rebellion of the people of God. And so it's really a joining together of the severity of God in holding people accountable. This is holy, holy stuff. And God's going to judge and discipline his people if they fail to take him seriously. Well, who can stand before such a threat of judgment, the severity of that. But also, with that severity, you've got mercy. God's always got a people. Now, if you're like me, you see what's going on in our culture, our world today. And I was talking to somebody before class. You just want to throw your hands up and say, even so, Lord, quickly come. You know, how long, O Lord? But, you know, we see even in Solomon's day this reminder that God is entirely able. He's incomparable. He is faithful. He sees and he knows everything, and we can trust him. We can trust him to keep his promises. Previously spoken by Moses. Now look at what happens next in verses 57 and 58. So we've got the recognition of God's unfailing word and then a request for what I'll call, on the basis of this text, the inclining presence of God. Look at verses 57 and 58. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Wow. Now remember, this is Solomon's parting shot on the day of temple dedication, and he's pronouncing a blessing over the people of God. He's praying for them, and what's he praying? Well, first he says, God be with us. We need your presence. Really pointing back to verses 27 through 30, we mentioned it earlier, you have God's immensity and yet God's intimacy. Lord, we need you to be with us. You know, from time to time, maybe people have asked you, Matthew or Bill or do you really believe God is interested in the details of your life? Do you really believe God is with his people? Well, what did Jesus say? Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We have the promise of the presence of God. So God be with us. I mean, it's echoing what Moses wrote earlier, articulated earlier at the outset of the journey out of Egypt. Essentially, Moses said, Lord, if you're not going before us, we don't want to make that trip. That ought to be our attitude. Lord, if you don't go before me, if I don't have your presence, I don't want to take another step. The presence of God. Look at that reference. As with our fathers. Past fidelity, as I said, fuels expectancy for the future. But look at the purpose. Lord, we want you to be with us, but not just to make us feel good, though it is comforting. Certainly not to make us feel good about ourselves. What's the goal? Lord, we need you to be with us that you may incline our hearts to walk in his ways, keep his commandments, statutes, rules, which he commanded our fathers. Man, a piling up of the different synonyms related for God's commands, for God's rules. And as I said in here before, you might hear that and think, oh, that sounds like legalism, Matthew. No, it's not legalism. It's scripture. 1 John 5:3, and this is the will of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. This is the love of God. So how do I show my love of God? Well, I prioritize what he says. I do what he says because I belong to him. Same thing here. Well, as one writer says, what do we do when our ought to and our want to don't match up? Y'all ever been there? Many years ago, John Piper wrote a little devotional about it. What do you do when your ought to and your want to don't match up? Most of us in this room live long enough, you know what you ought to do. So the problem is not with the oughtness of a thing. The problem is that you and I have defective wanters, right? We need to get our wanters fixed. Well, look at that word incline. I checked it out again this week. It really carries the idea of bending. Now, how's this for a prayer, Lord? I'm so faulty, I'm so weak, my wanter is so misguided and so defective, that Lord, I need you to bend my life to your will and to your word and your purposes. I want you to hear me this morning. I'm talking to myself. Whether you're 54, 64, 84, 94, we talk about it in here, we're in the fourth quarter. Some of you are on overtime. But is there anything more important than that? Isn't that a great prayer? Lord, I want you to be with me because I so desperately need you. And Lord, if you're not constantly bending and fixing my wanter by the power of your Holy Spirit, I'll just spin off and wreck myself, and I won't finish well. But Lord, I need you to be with me. Well, I think about Psalm 119. You've heard me refer to this before. listen to what the psalmist does here. Same word. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. There it is. Solomon is saying the same thing. And we're going to look in the days ahead that Solomon's wanter had some issues, didn't it? He needed his wanter fixed. As wise as he was and as wealthy as he was, he still had the same problem you and I have. It's called sin. Lord, incline our hearts. Incline our hearts for the purpose of bending. And so one of the things I pray for you and I pray for myself is that we would love the Lord and love His Word more and more and more and more. A couple of weeks ago, I came across this. This is a quote. This is a description of what happened. There was a revival in Scotland, in Glasgow, in about 1840. This is from a book, The Revival of Religion, addresses by Scottish evangelical leaders. This message was delivered, and this account was given in Glasgow in 1840. Listen to this. This is why we need God to fix our wanters. This is what Solomon is praying for his people. It was a common thing during the season of renewal. As soon as the Bible was opened, and just as the reader began, for great meltings to come upon the hearers, the deepest attention was paid to every word as the sacred verses were slowly and solemnly enunciated. Then the silent tear might be seen stealing down the rugged but expressive countenances turned upon the reader. The word of the Lord was precious in those days, and personal inconvenience was little thought of when the hungering soul sought to be satisfied. Boom. The hungering soul. I pray for myself. I pray for you as we grow older. Lord, let me not, let my friends in the sunburst, let us not hunger for anything so much as we hunger for you and your word and what you've said to us. Well, we quickly move on. Look at verses 59 and 60. Reliance on God's maintaining providence. Let these words of mine, which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night. One writer says that's Solomon's way of saying, hey, Lord, keep what I've said today on file. Keep a record of it. As if the Lord needs reminding of anything, but from a human standpoint, right? Lord, this is important. A prayer for the record. And then look at the next phrase. And may he maintain the cause. Look at that phrase. Literally in the Hebrew, it's literally do the judgment of his servant, Solomon, and the people of Israel. What's going on there? Well, remember, God made promises. He made a covenant. And this is Solomon's way of saying, Lord, Lord, carry out, bring to fruition the judgment, the decision, the plan related to me as your king and to your people, Israel. And then it gets even more precious here. Look at that. As each day requires. You look back at Exodus 16, verse 4. Remember the people gathering manna in the wilderness? Literally a matter of a day in its day. So you see what Solomon is doing here? Lord, you've made covenant promises. And fulfill, bring to completion. You see, he's looking at the grand scheme. But looking at the grand scheme doesn't cause him to lose sight of the day-to-day, mundane, ordinary routine. And I love that because, you know, I need the grand scheme. Jesus is coming back. He'll judge the living and the dead. I'll be reunited with those who've gone before me. I'll see Jesus. I'll be with him forever. That's the grand scheme. But I also need the presence and power of Jesus in the day-to-day, details of this existence. That is exactly what's going on here. The maintaining providence of God. And look at the purpose again. Verse 60, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there's no other. Sometimes you may have read the unboxability of God, that statement that says God is beyond our categorization. We can't comprehend Him in all of His fullness, but man, we can apprehend Him, understand something of Him on the basis of the privilege of prayer and the ministry of the Word that is furthered by the power of the Holy Spirit. Finally, verses 61 through 66, look at the response of complete and hopeful devotion. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in His statutes and keeping His commandments, as at this day. So complete conformity. Look at that. Walking and keeping. Keeping your hearts in tune. You go on in the text and you see that what followed is great sacrifice and feasting, unexampled in its magnitude, one writer says, closing out the whole of the dedication, this huge sacrifice. And then look at the very end. On the eighth day, He sent the people away. They blessed the king and went to their homes, joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, His servant, and to Israel, His people. Do you close today? Do I close today? Do you go home glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord has shown to you and His people? Wow. The response of complete and hopeful devotion. Now, I'll date myself a little bit here. Y'all remember in the 70s, I think it was Olivia Newton-John sang that song, Hopelessly Devoted to You. You know, remember that? Hopelessly Devoted to You. Well, I get it. You know, here's this, apparently this woman, she's in love with this guy, and you know, hey, it doesn't matter what you do, I'm just hopelessly devoted to you. I want you to see the contrast. I want you to see what Solomon's doing here. No, I'm responding in complete and hopeful devotion. I'm hopefully, not hopelessly, I'm hopefully devoted to you. Why? Because you've demonstrated that you can be trusted completely, completely, completely. Well, I get to the New Testament, and over in the book of Hebrews, got a lot to say about how we learn from the people of Israel and their wandering in the wilderness, the power of the Word of God, and the rest of God. Remember the rest? Listen to this, Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Well, what is that rest? For we who have believed enter that rest. Believe what? Believe in Jesus as a fulfillment of all of God's promises. How do you enter into God's rest? How do you know you're in right relationship with God? Because of your past accomplishments, all the great things you've done? No, because you have deposit your hope and confidence in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Whew. You want to try to stand before the Lord covered in your own righteousness or good deeds or good statements? No, the way to enter into God's rest is to so put your confidence and hope in Jesus that when that time of inevitable evaluation and judgment comes, you will be identified as one covered by the blood of Jesus, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Look at these people, glad of heart for all the goodness of God. I think about what Jesus said. People burdened by human requirements, extra biblical requirements, do this, do that. What does Jesus say? Come to me, all ye who are heavy laden. Take my yoke and learn of me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find what? Rest for your souls. Oh, the temple was a great thing. It was a sign of God's rest, but it pales in comparison to the ultimate rest that we have in Christ. So, because the Lord remains the true deliverer for you and for me, just as he was with the people of Israel, I need to rely on and rejoice in the rest he extends through Christ. I love the statement. You can read it in today's handout. It's a quotation from Alexander McLaren, the Scottish preacher. We read the past most truly when we see in all its vicissitudes. I love that word, your vocabulary word this morning, vicissitudes, right? I think it means all the ups and downs, ins and outs, changes of life. We read the past most truly when we see in all its vicissitudes God's unchanging faithfulness and recognize that the foes and sorrows which often press sore upon us were no breach of his faithful promises, but either his loving chastisement for our faithlessness or his loving discipline meant to perfect our characters. Solomon is saying, Lord, that's the kind of God you are. And you see, we have the fulfillment of all things in Christ. I want us to walk out of here and say, you know, Solomon's God is our God. And we can understand him better now because he's shown us himself in the person of Christ. Well, we've sung the hymn. Helen Limmel wrote it years ago, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Y'all remember that verse? His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. I remember when I was younger thinking, I don't know about that. All will be well? I mean, you got suffering, you got death, you got heartache, all these. How does that fit? But you know, in light of the sovereignty and the majesty of God, it's absolutely true. All will not be easy. All will not be a finger snap, walk in the park, cake, whatever you want to say. But all will be well. Why? Because God has never failed to keep a promise. And wherever your path is going between now and when you go to be with Jesus, he's going before you. He'll supply the strength, he'll give the grace you need, and he will be faithful, and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's where you find rest for your soul. That's where you're reminded that all of God's promises are true. Not one word has failed. Lord, we're grateful. We need you. Lord, incline my heart. Incline the heart of my friends that we would treasure you above all things, that we would rejoice in and rely upon the rest you provide through the person and work of your Son, King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day. See you here for lunch in a while.